This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Inshallah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the 70 major sins class, where we're looking at the 70 major sins mentioned by Imam al-Dhahabi in his book Kitabul Kaba'ir. So, I'm just going to share my screen. Last time we were looking at the major sin, zina. We were discussing that, and we're just going to finish that off today. So, So, of course, zina technically is sexual relations outside of marriage, right? Whether that's, not just sexual relations. That's very loose, the way I mentioned that. I'm going to be really explicit during this class. So, you know, if you need to wear headphones, you don't want other people to listen, or, you know, you've got little kids or whatever, then please, you can be aware of that. So when we say sexual relations, that's a very loose term, right? That can mean kissing, it can mean any kind of sexual interaction. That's not zina. Zina is technically when the private part of a man enters the private part of a woman. And that act of, of that sexual act in outside of marriage, right? Outside of marriage. So whether that's a person who's married before, who's been married before, or is married right now to somebody else, and they're having sexual relations outside of that marriage, or somebody who is not married and is having sexual intercourse, right? Those are all considered types of zina. But those are the zina that is the major sin, right? And that under Islamic law is punishable, right? If certain conditions are met, and if if a person is convicted. We also said that there's no compulsion on anyone to confess that they've committed zina. If it's something that's not known, then it's better. It could even be argued that it's better that the person keeps it unknown and just really sincerely repents and decides that they're never going to go back to that again, right? There's no need or even virtue really in going and putting yourself forward to be punished. Okay, I'm talking obviously in a Muslim state or somewhere where zina is punishable. Now we're going to look at something where the Prophet ﷺ described something which he described as really the steps that can lead towards zina, but the scholars call them like lesser forms of zina. So these may not be considered, equal to the major sin of zina, but we have been warned from these things as well. They are sins as well, okay? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every son of Adam has his share of zina. For the eyes may commit zina, and their zina is looking. So in other words, looking at somebody who you shouldn't be looking at, somebody who's not your mahram, especially if you're enjoying looking at somebody, especially if there is attraction there, right? Then that becomes problematic. The hands may commit zina, and their zina is touching. So in other words, touching somebody who is a non-mahram, right? the feet may commit zina, and their zina is walking. Now, when we say, you know, the zina of the hands is touching, obviously, you know, that means without necessity, right? Without necessity. And especially if it's with the desire. If somebody has desire for somebody and they touch them, the feet may commit zina, and their zina is walking. So walking towards a place where you know that you shouldn't be walking towards, in order to see somebody or meet somebody who, you know, outside of marriage, in the wrong kind of way. The mouth may commit zina, and its zina is kissing. Right? So in other words, the things that are before full zina, the things that lead to it, or the things that are less than it, but are part of it in a way, right? They're part of the process of leading towards it. They are also sins. The heart desires and wishes, and the private parts confirm that or deny it. Narrated by Bukhari, Muslim, Ahmad. SubhanAllah, you know, I just want you to reflect on that a little while, because, you know, we don't like talking about this subject, but as human beings, we are wired to be attracted to the opposite sex, right? Like, we are hardwired to be attracted to the opposite sex. I remember a brother, when I was discussing this with one of the heads of one of the organizations, and he said that, you know, at the end of the day, human beings are biology. Human beings are biology. And there's a certain level of attraction towards the opposite sex that you cannot help, right? Like, even if you're a pious person, if you were to put yourself in a certain position, in certain proximity with a certain type of person, you could be attracted, because your biology would take over, you know? And that's why, like one of the shiuch, he always said to us, never think that you're immune. Never think that you are immune from falling into any of these things that then could then lead to bigger things, and then eventually can even lead to zina, right? Because we are human beings, and we are biology at the end of the day. Initially, you know, our first instincts are biological instincts, and those are very strong instincts, right? Whether you're married or not, those are very strong instincts. And so you should never feel immune. You should never feel, we can never afford to let our guard down as Muslims. That might sound difficult, but believe me, people who have experienced sometimes, you know, lowering their standards or letting their guard down, and the pain that follows that, right? Because they ended up getting attracted to somebody, or they ended up becoming emotionally attached to somebody, or even worse, right? They will tell you that, I should have stopped it right at the beginning, you know, when I realized that there was going to be this interaction. I should have avoided these interactions, or I should have known that if, when there was even a slight bit of attraction, that was something I shouldn't go near, right? SubhanAllah. So it's upon each of us to really, you know ourselves, and also to understand that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us guidelines, and, you know, in Western culture, the guidelines that we've been given, things like not touching, not being alone, etc., with the opposite sex, they seem extreme, right? To Western people, generally, they seem extreme. Well, alhamdulillah, now it's not going to seem so extreme not shaking hands with people, right? Because nobody's shaking hands now. But it seems extreme, but then subhanAllah, if you think about it, if you want to have a society that doesn't have extramarital sex, and you want to keep the public space a non-sexually charged space, then all of the guidelines that Islam has put into place make sense. You know, I was reading, subhanAllah, that even some organizations and companies are now putting stringent things in place, right? Like women are saying, why do we have to wear heels to work? You know, because they're kind of, they're realizing, wait a minute, heels are kind of sexual, right? They've got a sexual element to them. Well, they can do. Now, why is our workplace insisting that we wear heels? for example, or why are they insisting that we wear makeup? Our male colleagues don't have to wear makeup, right? And then new rules are being put into place in terms of, you know, physical interaction, right? Some women, they don't feel comfortable being hugged, right, at the beginning of a meeting or whatever. So even in non-Muslim societies now, they're realizing the damage and the harms of these things that they consider to be harmless, right? Things like a little hug, going out for a drink, in having a little mingle, having a little chat, blah, 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 all of that, right? Even they're realizing that there's stuff that goes on between men and women that might not be very obvious and might not seem like abuse on the outside, but it can easily turn into that. Or at least it can, and from our perspective, you know, it can turn into a relationship that is illegitimate, you know? So a harm from zina. You know, because in our societies, the societies that we live in the West especially, zina is considered, is not seen as evil, right? It's not really seen as evil as it should be. That's probably to do with, like, you know, celebrities and, to be honest, I think the fact that the upper classes, like here in the West, okay, here in the West, especially our, in Britain, we have a royal family, right? When you see people in the royal family, when it stops being a taboo in the royal family, for example, I think that has a huge impact on the rest of society. I don't know if it's that the way that the upper echelons behave then filters down and makes things seem less, you know, less bad to the lower echelons of society, or if it's the other way around. Is it that the ordinary people start accepting something and they start thinking things, something is fine, and then the upper echelons also then start accepting it? I don't know, but seems to me that the more that sin and evil is publicized, the more it becomes normalized, right? And that's why in Islam, you know, this idea of having newspapers, tabloids that literally try to expose the darkest and, you know, worst things that people have done, even if it's terrible things, and even if it's in the confines of their home, right? And just dig and dig and dig and just keep talking about the sins of people in public, that is actually very harmful to society, because what happens is, again, it desensitizes society. It makes you think, well, everybody's committing zina, right? Like everybody has a boyfriend outside of marriage. Everyone has a mistress, or everyone has this, or everyone is divorced, or, you know? So that then becomes a normalizing factor. But we should always remind ourselves what the harms of zina are. And we should always, we should never be in any doubt that anything that Allah has forbidden, there's some evil in it, right? And anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, there's good in it. So, you know, the harms of zina, these are just some of the harms, you know, I'm not being exhaustive here, but, you know, it's a major sin, punishable in the hereafter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us so. It's such a grave crime that if convicted under Islamic law, there's a punishment for it, either whipping or capital punishment. And that says a lot, doesn't it, about how serious it is in Allah's eyes. It harms the individual. So the person who commits zina, they are harmed by it. How are they harmed by it? I mean, I don't know if you guys are familiar with that psychologist, very popular psychologist at the moment, Professor Jordan Peterson. If you listen to some of his stuff, recently he had a podcast, something about the people at the bottom of society, right? The like the working class or the lowest classes of society and how they suffer. It was amazing the impact of zina in society, right? We don't realize it, and the media doesn't talk about it. You know, the media portrays this kind of ease of relationship between men and women, and there's nothing wrong with having multiple partners and all of that, right? But actually, if you look at what the real impact is, there's a huge emotional impact on the individual, even if the individual doesn't feel the impact initially, right? Of being the type of person who is promiscuous. Actually, there is damage being done to that person's psyche, right? As Professor Peterson says, to have multiple partners and not commit, you kind of have to become a bit of a psychopath, right? You have to become a bit of a psychopath because you have to start divorcing sex from emotion. You can't have emotions for the for these multiple partners that you're, you know, having sexual relations with. You have to kind of almost see sex as separate from that human connection, right? And that is literally what a psychopath does, right? You know, see other people as just objects and things of utility. So there's an emotional toll that it takes. There's a spiritual toll, we know that. As Muslims, right? It spreads diseases. You know, it's not a coincidence that after the free love movement, right, of the 60s and 70s, where promiscuity and so-called, it was called the sexual revolution, took place, where then, you know, marriage was done away with, marriage is not important, all of that. It's not no coincidence that AIDS followed, right? The disease of AIDS followed, and it was spread by promiscuity. Fundamentally, it was spread by promiscuity, and also lots of other, you know, sexually transmitted diseases. It's dangerous, right? It's dangerous to the individual. I mean, it's so obvious that it's dangerous to women. It is just so obvious that it's dangerous to women because you have this person who wants to have relations with you, and you might, that, the woman might want to have relations as well, but there's no commitment, there's no binding there. So if she does become pregnant, which is very possible, there's no safety net for her. There's no commitment, there's nothing protecting her, right? In that sense. And, you know, feelings of emptiness, feelings of lack of fulfillment, all of that, right? These are just some of the things. It harms families because it literally breaks the sanctity of marriage, of the marriage bond. It devastates children, right? If parents are having relations outside of marriage, obviously that's going to impact the marriage. Obviously that could end up with the breaking of the marriage in quite a catastrophic way. And that will have a huge impact on the family and then on society, right? I don't want you to think I'm obsessed with the royal family, okay? Because I keep making reference to the royal family. Maybe I'm just trying to make this class British, right? But subhanAllah, I was you know, even somebody like, for example, Prince Harry, right? Up to today, there are newspaper articles that constantly question who his father is, you know, because it's known that his mother had an affair, right, with a particular person. The newspapers have just gone, of course, the newspapers in Britain are terrible, right? You know, they're just fitna mongers, right? But can you see how even at that level of society, when there has been promiscuity, when zina has taken place, right? The impact, subhanAllah, like the guy, he's constantly pursued and talked about whether he's even the son of his own father, right? Because there's a little question, there's a question mark, right? Because both of his parents were promiscuous, right? Or at least they broke the sanctity of the marriage. So you can see that, you know, it leaves a terrible impact on children. It leaves a terrible impact on families. The harm to society, right? The harm to society is, you know, subhanAllah, what can we say? The fact that, you know, men don't feel that they have to be bound to a woman in order to have sexual relations. What then happens is that women then get used and discarded. And that's why in Britain, for example, you have so many single parent families where the burden of looking after the family is on the woman. And there are hundreds of thousands of men who do not support their own children financially, right? Well, the message was given to those men that sex has no responsibility attached to it, right? So what do you expect? What do you expect? We created that culture, right? It harms society in so many ways, apart from the breaking of the family. That another impact I was reading about is that women who feel abandoned by their spouse when they've just had a baby, and that happens a lot, right? Because like these, some men, they'll have relations. Then when they find out that the woman is pregnant, they panic, right? They panic because they're little boys. They're not really, you know, they don't have a sense of responsibility. And so then they abandon the woman. And at that point, the woman is at her most vulnerable, right? She's expecting a baby. She's at her most vulnerable. And the level of stress and the mental health problems that can result from that are immense. And that is the worst way to bring a child into the world, right? The worst way to bring a child into the world, that the mother is so stressed and so unstable, she has no support. SubhanAllah. It leads to further perversions in society because ordinary sexual relations with a man and a woman are just not enough anymore, right? So when promiscuity and when sex becomes a very public thing, what happens? Ordinary sex is just not exciting anymore for people, right? And that's why their minds start becoming perverted and they start wanting to go beyond. You know, we were just reflecting, my husband and I were just reflecting that, like our parents' generation, I don't think my dad even really met my mom before he got married to her, right? They had an amazing lifelong marriage. And that happened with so many of us, right? Our parents' generation or our grandparents' generation. Why is it that they would get married and they'd just be satisfied and happy with the wife that they had? It wasn't like something that it took them months and months and years to search for somebody and blah, blah, blah. I think one of the reasons is that in those days, they were not, and in the place where they grew up, they were not inundated with all this sexual imagery. So when they met the average girl, right, the average girl is attractive to them. And for a woman, the average man is attractive to them. It's not attractive, not just attractive, but I mean, you know, they're happy with that situation, right? They haven't been spoiled with all these varieties of imagery related to women and men in a sexual way, right? So in other words, all of this whole culture behind zina, which I would argue pornography, all of these things, these are all zina culture, right? All of that culture damages the psychology of human beings. They become addicted and need novelty, right? The ordinary is not enough anymore. Or I should say the halal is not enough anymore. So how do we close the doors to zina? Some of the means that we can, that our Sharia has provided us with or guided us to, lowering the gaze. SubhanAllah, it's such a powerful thing. And, you know, it's not to be taken lightly, not to be taken lightly. You can start to lose your standards in this, in our times, because, you know, the imagery is everywhere. But so, for example, with women, sometimes sisters think, well, the lowering of the gaze is for the men, right? But actually, it's for all of us. And for women, even if we're like viewing, like the scholars, they said, if you're watching a lecture or you're looking at a man, like a teacher, for example, right? If that person is attractive to you, okay, then you should lower your gaze. Right? So it should be the default. Just lower your gaze anyway, right? Because SubhanAllah, shaitan works through our eyesight. You know, he makes something or someone very attractive to us. And the truth is that we don't know that person. We don't know the reality of that person, but shaitan is always looking for a window in, right? A means to just coming and attacking our spirituality. Not free mixing of the sexes. So, you know, this is why free mixing is not allowed, right? The idea of men and women who are not related, just mingling, socializing, chit chat. You know, the reason why scholars talk about it is because these are all the things that can lead to then further problems, right? I had a lady who used to be a friend of my mom's, and she told us about how before they were practicing, they used to have these dinners in their house. And I think she was a Pakistani lady. She said, we used to have these dinners in our house, and we used to have men, couples coming around, and, you know, we'd just be all free mixing. And the women were dressed very nicely. Obviously, like when you're going to someone's house, you're going to dress nicely, right? And they didn't wear hijab, etc. But maybe they just wore cultural, you know, clothing, Pakistani cultural clothing, whatever. She said, we used to have these gatherings. We used to have a lot of mingling, and, you know, everyone was married, so nobody thought anything of it, right? It's like the norm, right? In India and Pakistan, that can be quite normal. But she said, I didn't realize, but while I was going around, you know, preparing the food, making sure everyone has food and blah, 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 one of the women, right, who was there, she was flirting with my husband the whole time, right? And she was married, but she was continuously flirting with my spouse. That's what she said. And she said, over time, my spouse became very attracted to her, right? Because can you imagine, like, this woman is like busy serving everyone because this is her house, and her husband is sitting there, and some woman is like engaging him in conversation, and she's basically flirting, and then there's just an attachment that forms, right? SubhanAllah, she said, I had to like completely shut all of that down. And, you know, our families realized that it was like her husband and her, they realized that it was wrong, you know, and they, and now they're practicing and they don't do those kinds of gatherings. But what I'm trying to highlight by sharing that story is a lot of the time people have these types of gatherings and they say, don't be so extreme, you know, don't be so extreme. Like, it's okay. Like, we're all married here, you know. It doesn't matter, you know, human beings are human beings. Human beings are biology at the end of the day. And attraction can happen like that. And that's not to say we want to be extreme, right? Where we're just not even speaking to somebody when we need to, or that we're not having formal relationship with somebody that's needed, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the relaxed social situations, right? And also unnecessary mingling. Hijab, haya, and taqwa, right? One of the means that closes the door to zina is definitely the fact that Allah requires for men and women to cover their awrah when they're out in public, right? That's what hijab is, right? Covering your awrah when you're out in public. Same with men, covering their awrah, wearing loose garments, etc. These are all things that close the doors to zina. Because as a Muslim woman, when you're wearing the hijab, men do not relate to you in the same way, right? Well, most of the time, right? They don't relate to you in the same way. They realize and understand this is a religious woman. This is a Muslim woman. So I can't look at her in that same way that, you know, I might look at other women. Also, it makes us as Muslim women more careful. You know, it's like a uniform, isn't it? When we wear hijab, it's like a uniform and it keeps things formal. It takes the sexual element out of interactions in society. Also instilling a sense of haya in our children, right? So we have a natural sense of haya, which is intrinsic, but it has to be nurtured. If you don't nurture it, your haya can go out the window. And we see that because, look, have you ever been to a gym? Have you ever been to like one of these public gyms or, right, especially in the Western country? When you go to the changing rooms, like in the women's gym, the women are just walking around completely naked, right? Like, wow. Like the first time you go to somewhere like that, you're shocked. Like, even though it's women, how can you just walk around completely naked like that? And for them, it's nothing. It doesn't even register as a thing to think about. And it's obviously because that's become the norm, right, for them in their life. People walking around naked within a certain, like if it's women only or if it's within their family, for example. But for us as Muslims, we have been encouraged to nurture our haya even in front of each other, even in front of our parents after a certain age, even in front of our siblings, right? So you don't just bust into somebody's room, for example, right? You have to knock. And these are all adab that we should teach our children because that's going to prevent any kind of nasty surprises or, you know, them coming in when somebody's undressed, in a state of undress, etc., right? But also it nurtures a sense of haya that I have a private space. This is my body and it's not for public consumption, right? So you can see how haya can literally be removed from somebody, right? Very easily if they are conditioned not to take care of it. Also taqwa. So even with hijab, even with haya, you have to have a sense of taqwa. You have to have that sense that Allah is watching. You have to have that sense that you're going to be accountable for your behavior and your actions. And that nurturing that in our children and in ourselves is one of the means to closing the doors to zina. And the reason why I highlight it is because I've lived in Egypt, for example. I don't want to demonize Egypt, but it's just one country that I've actually got experience with. And the amount of sexual harassment, right, in the buses, in on the streets even sometimes, right, or in kind of in a bit of a clandestine way, not necessarily out in the open, that takes place there is terrible. And it's a Muslim country, right? And you think, well, even women who are wearing hijab are being sexually harassed, and men will do it in a secret kind of way, right? But the point is that, subhanAllah, it's obvious that they have not been brought up with taqwa. Because even if a woman is dressed in full hijab, if you don't have taqwa, you're going to not be able to, you know, treat her right. Okay. So it's not enough in our societies. The reason why I'm highlighting this is, as mothers, for example, we should be instilling, and as sisters, instilling taqwa in our menfolk. It's not, the onus of closing the doors to zina is not on the women, you know, it's on both men and women. Women need to lower their gazes, men need to lower their gazes. Women need to dress appropriately, men need to dress appropriately, right? Men are not supposed to walk, you know, they're not supposed to be in Speedos, for example. They're not meant to have, you know, very tight jeans or tight clothes on, right? Etc. So that's my little rant. Taqwa is as important as anything else. So it's not just about these outward things. That's what I'm getting at, right? Protecting your aura. Yeah, so, you know, from a young age, just getting used to not allowing your aura to be uncovered. Aura is your nakedness, right? Like the parts of, so aura differs in different situations. So our aura in front of our spouse, there is no aura, right? Like you can, a person can be completely in a state of undress in front of their spouse. But when it comes to your parents, when it comes to your mahrams, for example, there is a certain amount that you must have covered. And that's usually all of the body except the arms, legs, even, I mean, part of the legs up to the knees. The hair can be uncovered, right? The hair and face. And then you have the aura in public. And in public, everything should be covered and except the face and the hands, right? For a woman, and it should be loose, and it should not be see-through, right? It should be, it should not be a dazzling display where it's all, it's attracting attention, even though it's covering, right? So if you can, you should avoid all of these jilbabs and hijabs that are out nowadays, where there's all these sparkly, jangly stuff on it. Avoid it, because that's, yani, it's not, that's going against the whole point of a hijab. The whole point of the hijab is to cover all of your jangly, dazzling stuff that's supposed to be underneath, right? Not having casual friendships with non-mahrams. Speaking directly and formally, when you do have to talk to somebody, you know, don't start chatting about personal things, and, you know, keep your boundaries. Not being alone with a non-mahram in seclusion, right? So if you have to go and speak to somebody, if you're at university, or, you know, you have to, in any setting really, and you're having to go in and be in somebody else's office, keep the door open if you can, right? Generally speaking, that's the best policy. Keep the door open. Try to meet in a place that is public, a place that can be seen from outside, from different ways, right? And obviously, if it's a necessity, then, you know, that's a different matter. Things like going to the doctors if it's necessary, and you can't get a female, right? But other than that, when it comes to general everyday stuff, if it's possible not to be in seclusion, you've got to engineer it so that you're never in seclusion, right, with the opposite sex. Because as the Prophet ﷺ said, when a man and a woman are alone together in seclusion, then shaitan is the third, right? So shaitan will try to cause some fitna between you, right? Protecting our senses. Our sense of touch, our sense of touch by not even shaking hands with somebody, for example, or not having physical contact with them, right? We don't realize the power of these things. You know, if there is any kind of attraction and you touch somebody, it can increase that attraction 100%. Protect your senses in your speech, in hearing, in sight, in smell. So you know, all of these things, our senses are what initially attracts us to somebody, right? We see someone, we smell them, we, you know, like literally, like you see that, you know, when they have those adverts. And even when you look at deodorants and the things that they name them, right? Attraction, fatal attraction, and you know, those kinds of names, right? Impulse, like, you know, that there's a spray, body spray called Impulse. What does that mean? Like, you're trying to encourage people to be impulsive? I don't know, you know, it's like these industries, they know, they understand that smell is like a really powerful, attractive force. And that's why as Muslim women, we should not be wearing perfume when we go outside, right? We only wear perfume inside the house, or if we're like literally not going to be smelt by anyone, right? I think it's self-explanatory. Maybe we already mentioned, don't think that you're immune. As soon as you start thinking that it can't happen to you, it can, you know. Get married and fulfill your desires in the halal way and make marriage easy, you know. And it's so important to try to fulfill each other as spouses. Whatever your spouse would like in terms of intimacy, as long as it's halal, you should do it. And vice versa, you should be trying to satisfy each other and, you know, be the space where each other can express themselves sexually in a halal way. Fasting and taking spiritual means, those are also ways to close the doors to zina. So the next of the major sins, sin number 11, is al-liwat, which is usually translated as sodomy. Technically, it's basically the sin of the people of Lut. The sin of the nation of Lut, who is the prophet Lot, right? That's where the word liwat comes from. Which is quite sad, actually, because, you know, you don't really meet people who, like Muslims, don't name their children Lut, do they? Have you noticed? And it's probably because of this connection. But, you know, obviously the prophet Lut alayhi salam was a great prophet of Allah. So, yeah, so we're going to speak about some explicit things. So please be advised. I don't want you to get offended. When I'm mentioning these things, I'm mentioning them in a very technical way, because Islam, when it comes to law, right, when it comes to, like, for example, when I was describing the technical definition of zina, right, the private part of the man disappearing into the private part of a woman, that sounds really gross and kind of to say in public, right? But we have to be technical, because otherwise, people will think, well, what exactly is zina? Is it, you know, kissing? Is kissing zina? Right? So that's why it's important to be very clear. We're trying to make it very clear what the major sins are. And because of that, we have to sometimes be explicit. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that, you know, the story of Lut alayhi salam, right? If you can, you should look it up. But essentially, the people of Lut were people who did this sin, the sin of sodomy, which is where men had sexual intercourse with other men, okay? And the prophet Lut alayhi salam, he preached to them, and he would say to them, you know, tell them to stop doing this, that this was a perversion, that this was something that no nation had done before them, right? And they would mock the Prophet Lut alayhi salam. They ridiculed him and they said, oh, you're just trying to be pure, right? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent angels to knock in the form of men, to come and knock onto Lut alayhi salam's door. They came and they said, they told Lut alayhi salam to leave and to go. And the people of Lut were so perverted that they started banging on the doors of Lut alayhi salam and trying to get to the angels, right? Because they thought they were men. And they just wanted to, I don't know, have some kind of relations with them or something, right? And Lut alayhi salam rushed away in the night, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed that town, right? So in this ayah, I'm just going to read the translation. And so when what we had ordained came about, when what Allah had decreed came about, we turned their town upside down and rained down stones of baked clay on it, layer upon layer, marked from your Lord. It is not far from the evildoers, right? SubhanAllah. I mean, like, when you read it, it's really like, you can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger, you know? And they say that the place where the people of Lut were is where the Dead Sea is now, you know, in occupied Palestine. It's where the place of where the Dead Sea is. And so you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished people who committed that sin. Here, Lut alayhi salam said to his people, must you, unlike other people, lust after males and abandon the wives that Allah created for you? You are exceeding all bounds. And here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we gave Lut sound judgment and knowledge and saved him from the community who practiced obscenities. They were a shameless people who broke Allah's law. They were fasiqeen, basically, evildoers. So what exactly is a liwat? It's a man having sexual intercourse with a man, right? and obviously both of those people are sinful, right? Just like in the case of zina, both the man and the woman would both be sinful. Unless it was a case of rape, right? So if a man was forcing himself onto a woman and she was resisting, and obviously that she's not committing zina, right? That's not a sin for her. But for him, it would, of course, not only be a sin, but I also, you know, the scholars say that it's punishable, right? With capital punishment, simply because it's characterized as a type of highway robbery, right? Because to force somebody in that way, you know, is a type of, it's like you're stealing something from them, right? SubhanAllah, it's even worse than that. So, sorry, that was just a tangent. But here, liwat is a man having sexual intercourse with a man in the back passage, the rectum. It is the sin of the people of Lut. They were the first to do it. So in other words, it's sexual intercourse between two men. But also the scholars under this category, they also mention anal sexual intercourse with a woman is also a type of sodomy. Okay. And it is a major sin. the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, cursed is the one who approaches his wife in her rectum, right? So you know how we, in our times, like there's this loose category called homosexuality, right? When we're talking about this, it doesn't fit into our categories like that, right? Because if two women have sexual intercourse or sexual relations, that's considered a type of zina, right? That's not considered liwat, okay? Liwat is specifically men having sexual relations with men, sexual intercourse with men, right? And a type of liwat, or a type, something that comes under it, which is a major sin as well, is when a man has sexual intercourse with a woman in her back passage, you know, the rectum, basically. And so both of these are haram. So how do we prevent the sin of liwat? I mean, subhanAllah, I think everything that I've said for zina can also apply here, right? The things that prevent zina can also apply here. But I think, again, look, I don't really want to go into, you know, when people have feelings, right? Of attraction, same-sex feelings of attraction. I'm just going to deal with that in a similar way to any kind of attraction, right? Because remember, even if somebody is attracted to somebody of the opposite sex, yani, they still have to control themselves as a Muslim, right? It's not like, basically any type of sexual attraction has to be controlled, right? And can only be expressed in the right, in the halal way. But how can we prevent the doors or the things that could lead to liwat? Developing our sense of haya. And I'm mentioning these things because maybe these are things we can instill in our children, you know? We can instill in our children. Developing the sense of haya in general is just going to protect them from zina and liwat, you know? So that means teaching them about their bodies, keeping their bodies private in front of other people, that even in front of their own father, right? So a girl in front of her father, a boy in front of his father, a boy in front of you, a girl in front of you. When they get over a certain age, we shouldn't be taking it lightly. You know, over the age of 7, for example, they should definitely be being as private as possible. You need to teach them how to have a bath by themselves, all of that kind of thing, right? Be careful of exposing the awrah in front of any of the sexes, you know? So even if, for example, your children are going to a boys' school, your boys are going to a boys' school, they shouldn't be walking around in a state of undress in front of other boys, right? And the same with girls. Just going to quickly go through this. Lowering the gaze from men and women. Do you know, even if you as a woman see an attractive woman, you should lower your gaze, right? If a man sees a man who is attractive, he should lower his gaze from that young man or that man. So it's not just restricted to the opposite sex. No, in fact, the scholars actually emphasized attractive young men and said to men that they have to be careful when they're in the presence of young men who are attractive or who look very feminine, etc., right? So you can see that regardless of whether it's a male or female, you have to be careful and lower your gaze. To be honest, we're supposed to lower our gaze from this dunya, you know? You see somebody with an amazing car, an amazing watch, an amazing house, an amazing this, amazing that. Beautiful eyes, you know, even if it's somebody of the same sex. We lower our gaze. We say, mashallah, tabarakallah, and we lower our gaze. Lower our gaze means we don't start coveting that, right? And we actually physically lower our gaze, because the more you look at dunya, the more you look at the material belongings of other people, the more you start wanting them and the more attraction that you have to them, right? Avoid nakedness. You know, avoid looking at images of nakedness. Avoid pornography. This is really important. People get desensitized to normal sexual relations through pornography. And as we mentioned before, then they need novelty. They need something new. They need something different. And then they need something more different. And then they need something more different, right? SubhanAllah. And that's how human beings become, their judgment with regards to sex or their desire changes. Keep men masculine and women feminine. This is going to come up later, because it's actually a major sin for a man to dress as a woman and for a woman to dress as a man. And the Salaf, yeah, we already mentioned, spoke about men avoiding attractive beardless youths. So look, even the Salaf, they were not like clueless, right? They understood that things can happen. Certain types of attraction can develop. Shaitan is on our backs, right? All the time. Yeah, so generally being a person who doesn't follow their desires, doesn't act upon their impulses, developing that kind of self-control, staying away from zina in general, right? Is a means to staying away from liwat. Because like I said, sometimes when it comes to sexuality and sexual things, a person in this society, for example, you're encouraged to explore every type of sexual avenue, right? If you have a certain feeling or an impulse, you're encouraged to follow it, to follow it. That's the opposite of what we're told as Muslims, right? No, you don't follow every single sexual impulse that you have. You know, you control your impulses. There are impulses that you have that may, that leave you feeling disgusting, that leave you feeling shameful. Why? That shame, that sense of shame is there for a reason, right? It's something inbuilt by God. So staying away from zina, you know, is a means of staying away from other types of, you know, illicit sex as well. Because again, you don't get desensitized, right? And generally speaking, keeping your salah, keeping your, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that salah protects you from the sins. It protects you from yanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. It keeps you away from all the disgusting, like shameless type sins, right? So make sure you don't get away from your connection with Allah in that sense. Inshallah, we'll continue next time. I think we run out of time. How do we spell liwat? I mean, if in English, I would spell it like that. But in Arabic, it's obviously an Arabic word, right? So it's alif. It was in the first slide. So it's, it's going to take me ages to get to the first slide. Here we are, liwat. So it's lam with kasra. Wow, with fatha, alif, ta. Okay. Are we allowed to use Dead Sea salt? I mean, I don't see why not. I don't think there's any, you know, problem with that, inshallah. So, subhanallah, I hope that was beneficial, sisters. You know, I tried to keep things as technical as possible. You know, we are talking about human beings. We're talking about what our Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our creator, has guided us to. And there are certain sins that he has warned us against, because they're going to be harmful for society and for our own selves at the end of the day, right? And even if the society around us doesn't accept that and doesn't realize that, we as Muslims cannot ignore that. Right? We cannot water that down. At the same time, it doesn't mean we spread hatred, right? And we're kind of No, we are here, right, as shuhada. We are here as witnesses unto mankind. And so we have to make clear to human beings what God has said. And that's what we're doing here, right? So that even if society has forgotten that certain sins are harmful and evil and that God does not accept them as normal, right? We don't become desensitized to that as believers. So inshallah, with that, I'm going to leave you today. Jazakumullahu khairan. One moment. Jazakumullahu khairan. And by the way, just quickly, straight after this, if you go to my YouTube channel, we're going to be having a live session starting at 7:30 p.m. On anyone who's interested in studying Islamic law at SOAS, SOAS, the School of Oriental and African Studies in London. If you're interested, or if you think you might be, or you know somebody who is, just tune in. We're going to be giving like a frank, we're going to have a frank discussion. I'm going to go through, answer questions that people keep asking me about Islamic law at SOAS. And we're also hopefully going to have one of our professors coming to join us to give us his thoughts on, you know, what kind of students they're looking for at SOAS. And hopefully you can judge whether it's the sort of thing that you might be looking for, you know, what the pros and cons are, etc. So do join me on my YouTube channel for that, inshallah, at 7:30. Inshallah, assalamu alaikum. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear sisters.